Now, this whole thing started out, actually, way back in the Protestant Reformation. It started out as a misunderstanding of the Lord's words in Matthew 24, where he said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Okay, the thought was, sometime near before Jesus comes in the end, the gospel has to be preached to all nations, which also lined up with the fulfillment of the Great Commission. You see, the things taught that the Great Commission has never been fulfilled. The apostles never filled it. No generation yet the apostles ever filled it. Nobody's ever been able to fulfill it. The only ones who can fulfill it are the last generation. Okay? So all these ideas sort of started merging together, and the view gradually developed within Pentecostalism that just before Jesus returns, that's in the last days, the gospel must be preached to all nations. And it wasn't long after that, well, I don't know how long it was exactly, the thought was there, but by the time the Azusa Street Revival happened in 1920, the thought had solidified and become a doctrine. Okay, and the doctrine was the gospel in the last days must not only be preached to all nations, but it must be accepted by all nations. Okay, so eventually the idea of the latter rain was incorporated into this view, and the result was that most Pentecostals believe there would be a second Pentecost, like we see in the book of Acts, called the latter rain, which will give the church spectacular, visible, supernatural power, and that power will bring all nations of the earth to their knees just before Jesus comes. It will enable the church to finally, after 2,000 years of failure, complete the Great Commission and gather in the final harvest. The idea is at some point a great revival harvest will bring all nations to repentance, okay, before the Lord comes. Now that whole idea is a direct contradiction of the Lord's teaching on the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Jesus said, speaking of what would happen in his return, he says that before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then he says in Matthew 25, verse 41 and 46, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand," that's the goat nations, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." So clearly there are goats at the end of the age, and these goats will never be saved. They will be sent away into everlasting fire. Okay? So not only is the idea that the whole world will eventually be converted unscriptural, it's doubly wrong to teach that this will happen at the end of this age, for the end of this age is marked by worldwide religious delusion and apostasy. Also, Jesus told us very clearly what the harvest would be at the end of the age and what it would be like. He said he sowed good seed, which is the children of the kingdom in the world, and his enemy sowed tares, the children of the wicked one. And when the servants realized what had happened, they wanted to root up the tares, but he said, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." That's Matthew 13:30. Later, the disciples asked Jesus to explain the parable to them. And I want you to notice carefully what the Lord says, for what he describes here has nothing in common with what today's people are talking about. It has nothing in common with what revivalists are predicting, or what they're seeing in their dreams and their visions and their words. Okay? Matthew 13:37-42. He answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world." The harvest is the end of the world, meaning the end of the age, this age. "And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world, in this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So there's no question as to the timing of these events. The Lord specifically defined the harvest as the end of the world, the end of the age. According to him, what happens at the end of this age? Is there a great revival that suddenly turns all the tares into wheat? Is there a worldwide outpouring of the Holy Spirit, commonly referred to as the latter rain, which suddenly turns the unsaved nations into Christians? No. The tares remain tares. They are gathered in bundles and burned. And the wheat remains wheat. They are gathered in the Lord's barn. The harvest isn't a harvest of tares into the kingdom, but a harvest of tares into the flames. At no time did Jesus teach there would be an epic harvest of sinners just prior to his return. Okay, such a notion would have been a direct contradiction of his entire teaching on the last days. What's happening in the time of the harvest has nothing to do with revival. It has nothing to do with the nations being saved. It has nothing to do with the mythical outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all flesh, including, according to revivalists, all unsaved flesh. Rather, the harvest has to do with manifesting the truth. It has to do with making plain who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. The evil of the tares will come to maturity at that time, and the righteousness of the wheat will also come to maturity. So at the time of the harvest, it will become obvious who is a wheat and who is a tare. And at that point, God sends the angels to gather out of his kingdom, which is coming to earth, all the tares, and they're burned. Now the people who believe and teach the Great Revival have absolutely no New Testament support. None for this error. So they're forced to find support for it in the Old Testament. Now, I want to say something about the Old Testament. The Old Testament contains much wisdom and knowledge for us. It's filled with prophetic wisdom. It's filled with types and shadows. It teaches all kinds of truths. It's very profitable. But any truth that is gleaned from the Old Testament must be confirmed by or supported by the New Testament, or it's a deception. And the Great Revival doctrine cannot be confirmed by or supported by the New Testament. Okay? So I don't care what kind of prophecy somebody says, how they translate it, how they interpret it, how many scriptures they throw at you. It's not supported by the New Testament, and it's a lie. Now the main passages used to support the idea of the end time revival, as far as I'm aware, is the prophecy in Joel, where it says, it's in Joel 2:28-31, Joel chapter 2, verse 28-31. And Joel says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter quoted this prophecy in reference to what was happening that day. And he said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that." It's in Acts 2:16. Then he proceeds to quote Joel's prophecy. Okay? And he quotes the whole prophecy. He quotes the part about God pouring his spirit out, and he quotes the part about the moon turning to blood. Okay? So on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples had been filled with the Holy Spirit, the result was that they were preaching the word with boldness and speaking in other languages, Peter stood before a multitude of Jews and said, "This is that. This is the fulfillment of, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Okay? "This is the fulfillment of, your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. This is the fulfillment of, all my servants and my handmaidens, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." I don't think Peter could have said it any clearer, do you? This is that which the prophet Joel spoke. Okay? Yet for 100 years, over 100 years, Pentecostal leaders have said this is not that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. They have said that because Peter also quoted the part of Joel's prophecy which predicted wonders in heaven and the signs in the earth which precede the Lord's coming, and they did, because it didn't happen at Pentecost, we should not take Peter's words, his "this is that" statement, at face value. We can't believe him. You know, they explained that what Peter was really meant was, this is only a foretaste of that, which was spoken by the prophet Joel. You have to wait another 1900 years to get the rest of it. Of course, the implication of what they are saying never seemed to dawn on these leaders, because if this is what Peter really meant, if Peter really meant this is only a foretaste of that, this is not really that, then he should have plainly said this is a foretaste of that. I mean, if he was supposed to say this is only a foretaste, then his "this is that" statement was a mistake. Clearly, it was a mistake. Peter obviously miscommunicated a very important message to the Jewish people that day, didn't he? And if we can't trust what Peter said there, how can we trust what he says anywhere? How do we know that he didn't mess up other messages from the Lord or other revelations from the Spirit? So these leaders for over 100 years have been saying, because the last part of the passage from Joel did not come to pass on the day of Pentecost, that means the first part didn't really come to pass on the day of Pentecost either. They say Peter just made a mistake. The actual fulfillment of the entire passage will come to pass at the same time, all together, just before the Lord returns. So they're looking for this great outpouring, this second Pentecost, this latter rain, right before the Lord returns, which will produce the great revival, which will produce the harvest. Okay? Now, the simple fact about Joel's prophecy is this. It contains a prophetic gap. A prophetic gap is when one portion of a prophecy comes to pass at one point in time, and the rest of that prophecy comes to pass at a later point in time. An example of a prophetic gap can be found in the following passage in Isaiah that Jesus quoted in one of the Jewish synagogues. Okay? Isaiah said in chapter 61, verse 1 through 2, this is what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's prophesying the Messiah. He said, the Spirit of God, Lord God, is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, when Jesus walked into that synagogue and stood up, took the scroll to read that passage, he stopped reading right in the middle of a sentence and closed the scroll. The account is in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 20. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal up the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Okay, then Jesus closed the book at that particular place for a very good reason. When he was done reading, he looked at the people and he said, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Okay, Luke 4:21. If he would have read that whole sentence, the whole sentence is, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all the mourn. If he would have read that whole sentence, he could not have looked up at those people and said, This day this scripture is being fulfilled in your ears. Okay? He couldn't have said that, because the day of vengeance was 1900 years away. What is going to be fulfilled for another 1900 years? So there's a prophetic gap of 2,000 years right in the middle of that one sentence. And this is exactly what the situation with Joel's prophecy. It contains a prophetic gap. The first part of Joel's prophecy about the Spirit being poured out was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. It's not going to be fulfilled again. And all who are waiting for it to be fulfilled again are walking in a religious fantasy. The rest of that prophecy, which refers to the signs of the Lord's appearing in the heavens, will be fulfilled in our day. So the prophecy actually spans the entire church age. The first part of the prophecy tells how God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh at the beginning of the age. The second part tells how God will judge those who have rejected the Spirit that was poured out at the end of the age. Now, another part of that prophecy talks about God sending the former and the latter rain in the first month. And since revivalists assume the latter rain will come at the end of this age, they assume it'll be the former and latter rain will be a double portion anointing that's going to be poured out on people at the end of the age. It'll be both the former rain of Pentecost, like in the book of Acts, and the latter rain of the end times, the double portion. But the reference to the first month here in Joel, in that prophecy, is a reference to the beginning of the church age. The early church did receive both the former and the latter rain. They did receive a double portion. Why do we think that early church was so powerful The fact that they did receive a double portion is revealed by the kinds of miracles they performed. Jesus told the disciples they would do greater works than he did, didn't he? In John 14:12, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Well, of course, revivalists have a thing on their mind where everywhere they see revival. And so when they see the words, "greater works will you do," they automatically say, "greater works will we do in the end times when the revival comes." Okay, so they're waiting for a super anointing, some kind of super anointing to come on them so they can do the greater works that Jesus talked about. But the double portion anointing that was a reference to fell on the apostles. And they did do greater miracles. It's just we don't realize it. You realize that the very shadow of Peter healed diseased people. That's in Acts 15:15. And diseases were cured and demons cast out just by applying the handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched the body of Paul to the bodies of those who were sick and possessed. You see that in Acts 19:12. By the word of Peter, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead. That's in Acts chapter 5. And Paul called down blindness on Elymas the sorcerer in Acts chapter 13. Those kind of miracles Jesus did not do. Not because he couldn't do them. He left them purposely for us to do them. Or for the apostles to do them. Okay? And the greater works were not just the greater miracles, but also the greater number of converts. See, Jesus only preached in Judea and in the language of that country, Hebrew. But the apostles preached throughout the entire known world and in all the languages of all the countries, supernaturally. They were given different languages. And the anointing they received enabled them to turn the whole Roman world upside down. Okay? So they did get a double portion. They did get the former and the latter rain in the beginning of the month, in the beginning of the church age. Another Old Testament prophecy revivalists use, take out of context, twist to their own ends, is the one in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. It says, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn us, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up. And we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow unto know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as a morning, and he shall come to us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." Now at the risk of sounding like an old order, dead letter of the word, dispensational Christian, the fact is many prophecies of the Old Testament refer to national Israel. And this is one of them. This prophecy has nothing to do with a Gentile Christian church having a revival at the end of this age. It is talking about the Jewish people, and it is talking about the next age. God has torn and smitten the Jewish people for the last 2,000 years, that is the last 2 days. After those 2 days, in the third day, he will raise them up. And I dare say a lot of Gentile Christians will be extremely jealous when they see this coming to pass. The Jewish people, they've already been revived nationally. They've already been brought back into their own nation, have a state. But they won't be brought back into their spiritual inheritance, into the olive tree, which is their tree, until the third day. So whatever the former and latter rain speaks of in that passage, it's not a reference to Gentiles in the second day. It's a reference to Jewish people that God restores on the third day. Personally, I don't think there will ever be the kind of revival today's Christians are expecting, not even in the kingdom. The scripture says that when Jesus returns, he's going to break the nations and smash them to pieces and rule them with a rod of iron. In Psalms 2:9, he says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel." Revelation's repeated, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of a potter, like the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken in shivers, even as I have received of my Father." Now certainly if there was a revival in progress when the Lord returned, and the nations were submitting to Jesus already, there would be no need for him to dash them to pieces and break them to shivers. Okay? I think sometimes our view of the next age isn't what it should be. I think what we view as happening in the next age is what's actually going to happen in the new world. And the next age is not really something we're going to be like, what we think it's going to be like. Even though Jesus and the saints will be ruling over the nations during the next age, those nations will still have free will. And they can still choose to disobey and rebel. The big difference between now and then is that in the kingdom age, all rebellion will be instantly punished and stopped. Instantly. It'll be crushed. But the fact that rebellion is still possible in the next age by the nations is made clearer by Zechariah. Okay? He says in chapter 14, verse 16 through 19, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not out, come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is, shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So, I don't think even in the next age, the nations are going to experience the kind of revival today's Christians are waiting for. If they did, God wouldn't have to warn them that they'd be plagued if they refused to come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles every year. I mean, why would any nation refuse to come up to Jerusalem if they were converted and loved the Lord? And then, again, notice very carefully what the nations do after they've been ruled over with a rod of iron by the Lord and the saints for 1,000 years. Okay, Satan's bound to begin the millennium. There's peace and tranquility and a divine government for 1,000 years. And at the end of the millennium, the Satan's let loose again. And this is what it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 9. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." Okay, 1,000 years, there's a lot of time to repopulate the earth and make lots and lots and lots of more people. Okay? "And they," the nations, "went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city." They compassed it about, they're going to attack the city and try to kill the saints and try to kill Jesus. "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now, whatever happens to the nations in the next age, one thing from this passage seems obvious to me. They do not experience the kind of revival today's revivalists are anticipating. You know, I mean, if they did, they would all be good Christians by 1,000 years later, right? I mean, 1,000 years of being a Christian? I mean, your son, your grandson, your great-grandson, your great-great-great-grandson, they'd all be Christians? 1,000 years of Christianity in the family line? And they'd all be willingly submitting to the rule of Jesus and the saints. See, but the fact that the nations are not willingly submitting to the saints and to the Lord, but are being forced to submit by the power of the Lord's rod, becomes clear when Satan's loosed at the end of that time. Because the very people who have enjoyed 1,000 years of peace join in with Satan and march on the city of Jerusalem and attempt to destroy it. Now, go figure that out. I mean, if that's the fruit of a great revival, count me out. So, I don't think a great revival as is envisioned by the revivalists today will ever come. I'm sure there'll be peace and joy in the millennium. I'm sure there'll be all kinds of wonderful things going on in the millennium. But the nations will still have a free will. And apparently, many of them, though they obey God, will not really serve God and love God. And when Satan's let out of that pit, they'll do just again what they do now. Okay? So, I don't see even a great revival in the millennium that they're talking about. This whole idea of a great revival is a lie. It's a lie. It's a fantasy, a religious fantasy. And if you're still looking for a great revival, I guarantee you, one of these days, one of these false revivals is going to get you. They will. That's why it's crazy for people to run around and say, well, now that's not the real revival. Brownsville's not the real revival, but the real revival's coming. Toronto wasn't the real revival. Watch out for that one. But the real revival is coming. And watch this Todd Bentley guy. He's really, really, really demon-possessed. That is not the great revival. But wait. The real one's really coming. Just hang on there. That's crazy. That's confusion. There is no great revival. If you really love God's people, you'll tell them there is no revival, period. Don't even look for that kind of stuff. Don't even look for it. Because if you're not looking for it, you'll never be deceived by it. You'll never be deceived by one of them comes along and looks real, because this thing's going to get even more looking more real and more close to the truth and more hard to detect that it's evil as the days go by. And the next one that comes down the pike may not be led by a guy that looks like a freak, like Todd Bentley. It may be led by a normal Joe with a three-piece suit and a nice haircut who goes to the First Assembly of God Church, who has that same kind of power. And it might not be jerking and twitching and crowing and mooing and barking like dogs and slithering on the ground and all that kind of stuff. It may be more closer to the truth. So it behooves God's people to just forget the whole idea of revival. It's not scriptural. It can't be supported by the New Testament. If it can't be supported by the New Testament, throw it out. Get rid of it. Amen? Amen. God bless you all. We'll see you next Sunday.